Well, last week, as we looked at the few verses immediately before tonight's passage in Acts chapter 2, the command that Peter gave to repent and be baptized, the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, we saw that conversion led to community. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves, in verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. John Stott, in his commentary on Acts, says this: salvation and church membership belong together. Salvation and church membership belong together. And that's why many evangelical churches of baptistic beliefs, that is, we baptize believers only, maintain that church membership should accompany baptism. Otherwise, there's a danger of the act of baptism becoming too much just an individual act, just something too personal. It is, of course, intensely personal, but it is also that which shows your baptism is into a body. It symbolizes union with Christ and cleansing and repentance and faith. But union with Christ means union with Christ's body as well. And this is the pattern that is portrayed here in the New Testament. Because here is a change of identity. These people, from being Jews, have become Christians. Well, that name wasn't known at that time, of course, but that's the reality of it. The precise radical nature of that change was yet to make itself felt. The way in which Paul, for example, later, and Peter had to distance themselves from so much of the Judaism, had to realize that becoming a Christian meant that you were leaving behind the sacrifices and the rituals and the food laws and the keeping a distance from Gentiles and that kind of thing. These things were not immediately all clear, of course. They wouldn't be. But nonetheless, here is something of such a strong and deep nature that these people suddenly realize they belong together. Right? There's a community started here right in the very middle of Jerusalem and really meeting very largely, it seems, in public at least, still in the temple precincts. So there's three sections I want to look at this passage in this evening. They're firstly their life before God. Secondly, their life together. And then thirdly, their life before the watching world. So life before God, life together, and life before the watching world. Their life before God then, firstly. We must remember this because it's sometimes too easy to pitch in at verse 42 and look on the life of the church just as a kind of horizontal exercise, as if it were just sort of about the Christians themselves. But you must remember that it's first of all about a new life before God. Firstly, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. Verse 36 is the end of Peter's sermon. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Here are 3,000 souls convicted, convinced that Jesus, whom God attested with miracles, whom they had been responsible for crucifying, but according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, God had decreed it all, but they were still guilty. This Jesus had been put to death. He was raised and exalted at God's right hand. And he had poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. And they were seeing the effects of this as the disciples preached in other tongues. And the people could understand what these disciples were preaching. That this Jesus is Lord and Christ. Now, however precisely, we don't know, they understood the word Lord, it was certainly clear that very soon it was going to be obvious to everyone that Jesus was God. In the Greek, the word for Lord is used for God, and it was very quickly, Lord was applied to Jesus. Of course, Jesus always was God, but it's a question now. They were very quick to understand that this Jesus was both the Messiah, but that he was also God, one with God, equally with God. And that would be radical for Jews who if Jews hold anything strongly, it is the belief that God is one. The idea of a Trinity is unbearable to Jews and indeed to Muslims. The idea of a triune God. And here now was this group of people beginning to worship Jesus Christ. Right? To give to one who had been a man amongst them, as far as many believed, divine honours of worship. And he was the divine Messiah, the foundation of the new community. And he still is. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, no foundation has anyone laid, or can anyone lay, than that which is laid. Jesus Christ, he is the foundation of the church. And when the apostles are described as the foundation of the church, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, it's their message. It's not them personally so much as their message, the gospel they preached. And even then, Christ is called the cornerstone to distinguish him, as it were, from the apostles. He is the foundation of the foundation, as it were, the central element. So this is for us to remember that these people were a group of people of whom nothing was more true than that they were built together on Jesus Christ. He was the foundation of their new life together. And the confession of that as Jesus Christ is Lord, that, as it were, was the audible historical basis. It wasn't a kind of just the belief in a Christ who is invisible or in heaven. They confessed Christ as Lord and they preached him. And that was what the new community was all about. But also, he is worshipped. Verse 47, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They praised God. And it appears not only in their gatherings together, but in their whole lives. That praising God isn't just something they did a couple of times on the Lord's Day, but it was something which characterized their life. You see, praise is the tone of the believer's life. These believers, as the apostles began to teach, and as the apostles themselves would very soon find out, were going to meet an awful lot of hostility, persecution, and trials. You only have to read the New Testament letters and read the later chapters of the book of Acts to see how true that was. And yet, the tone of a Christian's life, in spite of the afflictions, and through them, is a thankful one. Verse 46, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, glad can be translated exulting. They rejoiced as they ate together. And the word generous is interesting. It's variously translated. It can mean sincere or simple or unruffled or undisturbed. One writer says that it has the idea of a smooth, plain land without any rocks that mar the surface of the soil. So it's smooth and unruffled. Okay? So it's something which is unspoiled, uninterrupted, unaffected, unalloyed at all, unmixed. It's open. And this was their nature of their hearts. They were straightforward, simply, openly, and that's where generous comes from, praising God. And that's an attitude that characterizes a Christian. You're a thankful person, right? We all tend to be grumblers a little bit, don't we? There's always something that isn't right, different aspects of our lives. But fundamentally, a Christian must be a glad person. Because these people were so glad for what Jesus had done for them. They deserved condemnation for putting the Christ to death, and they knew that. And they were glad to be saved. They were glad that the Christ hadn't immediately struck them down. Because there is this long period of waiting now, the day of grace, the age of salvation, before the Christ will return in judgment. Paul is glad when he says, the life I now live, he writes to the Galatians, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You can feel the gratitude in Paul's heart there as 18, 20 years after these events, he writes to the Galatians. So you really can't read very much of the New Testament without seeing that a Christian is somebody who lives with thanksgiving to God and joyfulness in their hearts. And then the third thing about the living life before God is this, that the Lord was at work amongst them. He was the foundation of their life. They worshipped him, and he is at work amongst them. Awe came upon every soul, we read in verse 43, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Notice that it doesn't say quite the apostles were doing many wondrous signs, that many things were being done through them. They were the instruments. Well, who was doing it? God, really. Verse 22, Peter has said about Jesus that he was a man attested to by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. So these miracles of this period were God's doing. God was at work. And as he had accredited his son Jesus, so he is now accrediting or testifying to or providing the credentials for his apostles. Now, you know what credentials are. When you apply for a job and you say you've got such and such qualifications, you're supposed to show bits of paper or your credentials or something like that, aren't you? You're supposed to prove who you are. That's what they are. That you are the person who's got the... Well, this is what these miracles are doing, really. They're showing that these men have God's authority. They are the signs that mark an apostle, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And so, we have to say, there's no need to assume that they were to continue throughout the age. God may perform a miracle at any time. We can't limit what God will do. But the apostolic age was unique. It was different from later periods. Spurgeon sums it up well when he says this, that the miracles of this period were the dinner gong or bell to alert the world to the fact that the gospel feast was served. In other words, God is saying to the world, wake up, here is a new feast for you, the spread of the gospel. And so we're thankful that the gospel feast is served. Now, God can and does work miracles from time to time. But it's a mistake to try to pretend that we can protract the apostolic age throughout the whole period until Jesus returns. That is not the case and wasn't promised. These were signs of an apostle. And the apostles were limited to the men who had met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But the thing is, God is at work. And God is still at work in his church. It's interesting that 20 years or so after the incidents in Acts chapter 2, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And he was speaking about prophecy in tongues in that congregation. And he was speaking about the importance of prophecy and why prophecy is more important than tongues. And he says this, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, the visitor, he said, is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. All right, so there is some sign that God is at work there through prophecy, through the conviction of sin that comes through the preaching of the word. God is at work amongst us. There are other things as well which are to show that God is at work amongst us. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Are we showing love for one another? It's all very well to sort of look for God to do miracles, but we've no right to ask God for those things if we're not simply doing what he's already told us we should be doing. Are we loving one another? It's sometimes harder to love one another than it is to look for miracles. And in a later chapter in John's Gospel, in John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus again in his prayer, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." In other words, not only the love of the disciples, but the unity of the disciples together is to have an impact on the world. Okay? Not miracles, but the oneness of the disciples, the love of the disciples have one another. That's very challenging. Is God at work amongst us? Is there love amongst us? Are we one? Well, we're very different, thankfully, that's nice. But are we one in an unfeigned, sincere seeking to love and obey the Lord Jesus Christ? And the Lord was adding to their number, wasn't he? Verse 47, day by day, the saved. He was adding to them. In other words, those who were saved were being brought into the community. Now, you imagine what that means. The Lord is bringing in all these different people who are being saved. These people from Jerusalem, Jews or possibly visitors from other lands. They said that there were hundreds of thousands possibly of people who would come to Pentecost for these great feasts. So we don't know exactly who was being saved, but no doubt there are people from various parts of the Roman Empire who were being saved as well. And, what do you do with them? They may not be like you. You may not get on with them terribly well at human level. They could be different background, right? Different race. But the Lord's adding them, okay? How do we respond to new people coming into a church? Right? Do we say, well, this is our church, and actually, we like it a certain kind of way, and we don't really want to change so much. Thank you very much. Well, first of all, new people inevitably mean a certain amount of change, a certain amount of adjustment. Any new relationship will do that. You can't have the Lord adding and the Christian saying, no, thank you. If the Lord adds, the church must receive. If we went out and chose the people, then it'd be different. We could have a right to say, well, we only want these people. But we doesn't do that. The Lord adds to his people. And then a church must receive. Because it's the Lord's work. It's the Lord's church. Not ours. I was talking to a pastor the other day. And I slightly mischievously, because I knew what his reaction would be, I said, how is your church getting on? He said, it's not my church, it's the Lord's church. I said, I knew you'd say that. But he was right to say it. He was absolutely right to say it. So I was just twigging him a bit. But it isn't my church, it isn't our church. And the Lord brings people. We're thankful that he does. Do you ever think that you would ever have been in the church if human beings had chosen you? It takes the grace of God, doesn't it? So we're thankful the church is God's community, not ours. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God, says the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 15, verse 7. So then, there is life before God. He is the foundation in Christ of the church. It is him we worship, and he is at work amongst us. Secondly, there is life together. And this is where we come to verse 42. This is really describing what they did. They devoted themselves. And that means constantly to persevere in something. It's a favorite word of Luke. They constantly persevered in prayer, according to verse 14 of chapter 1. And although it doesn't have the word, the phrase attending the temple in verse 46 is really the same word. You wouldn't believe it, but it is. They constantly persevered in that. In chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles devoted ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They constantly persevered at those things. And I won't refer you to them, but in Romans, Colossians, and Ephesians, in different places, Paul uses the same word to describe constantly persevering in prayer. Well, what did these people then constantly persevere in? Firstly, the apostles' teaching. Now, this shows that they were firstly a learning church. They wanted to learn what about? What about Jesus? And they wanted to learn about Jesus from their scriptures. We can assume that Peter's sermon was something of a model for the way the apostles would have taught. They would have drawn on the scriptures that they were familiar with and said, look, this is how God prepared for the coming of Jesus. There are many sermons in Acts which, God willing, we shall be looking at. Typical of what Peter said is in chapter 3, verse 13, for example. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So, we won't go on, but you could see the kind of merging. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of this Jesus. But the fact is that here are Christians wanting to learn. Okay? Here are spirit-filled Christians. And how do you detect a spirit-filled Christian? One of the symptoms is this. They want to learn. I seriously question the true conversion of someone who calls himself or herself a Christian who has no appetite to learn about God. Who really make no attempt to study their Bible, to attend church on a regular basis. They say they're Christians. Where is the hunger for God? How can you say you love somebody but don't have really an interest in finding out about them? Where is that holy curiosity, at least, about who Jesus Christ is? We've got 2,000 years of Bible study and theology behind us. We can't possibly read everything. And yet the Holy Spirit will still lead a believer to learn. I mentioned last week about a minister who told me, telling us, a group of us, about how his middle-aged parents were converted in the 1970s. And his father was an unlearned man, but how excited he was when he learned he could actually go to an evening service and said, wow, there are two services on a Sunday and a midweek? Wow, I can go to these. Okay, because he wanted to learn. And I know, I've seen, and you probably have too, men who had very little, perhaps, education, very low levels of human attainment. They're converted, and all of a sudden they blossom. All of a sudden, intellectual gifts and desire become apparent, which before weren't there. This is what knowing Christ does to you. But also, you see, there's not just the learning the content. There is this apostolic authority. We have to see, it's the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. It's the nature of the authority of the apostles that is being looked at here. It wasn't just anybody's teaching, it was the apostles' teaching. It's a recognition of the apostolic authority. And their word is authoritative for us today. The scriptures the Lord caused them to write for us is our New Testament, written either by them or in conjunction with them. The scriptures are our supreme authority in conjunction with the Old Testament. New Testament scriptures. And the apostles were fairly quick to set up eldership in churches. So that individual churches, there couldn't possibly be an apostle everywhere, but individual churches had elderships, and that was a kind of reflection of the apostolic authority. So there was a teaching authority in the churches. Now, I won't go into this, but if you read enough of Acts and the other parts of the New Testament, you'll see that part of an elder's task is to teach. And although elders are no better or more saved or of a different class or caste from anyone else in the church, there's no kind of priesthood in the evangelical church, in the Christian church, yet an elder has an authority in the office. There is an authority in the office of elder, of overseer. It's not equal to that of an apostle, but it is the official authority in the church in the post-apostolic age. And so there is that commitment of a church to the authority of the eldership, and the elders have a commitment to the apostolic word, to be faithful to it. So in a sense, we are living in a kind of delegated form of the apostolic authority. These are the leaders whom the Hebrews are told to obey and submit to. The shepherd who is to rule and feed and pasture the flock. And so what you're seeing here is this beginning of the idea of a teaching role in the church, a desire for teaching, but also something of a teaching authority in the church as well, in those who are to follow in the apostolic succession. The apostolic succession is of course not laying on of hands through bishops, but in the truth that the apostles taught. Well, then they devoted themselves to fellowship. Now, you could spend ages on fellowship, but let me just outline that Christian fellowship has two aspects. There's a sharing in and a sharing out. The word fellowship means to have something in common, to share in. You share, firstly, in Jesus Christ. You share in God. You have fellowship in God. This is the new oneness which believers enjoyed. Somebody in our prayer meeting just before the service was speaking about oneness. It's interesting. And you know the illustration of the hub at the center of a bicycle wheel. He is the hub. We are the spokes. He draws us together, holds us together, and as we get closer to him, we get closer to each other. We share in Jesus Christ. That is the first aspect and the most important aspect of Christian fellowship. And there's a little word that it crops up very often here, is together. All who believed were together, verse 44. Sometimes it's translated with one accord, but it's another favorite word of Luke. It emphasizes the togetherness of the disciples. But if there is that sharing in Christ, which is essential, inseparable from being a Christian, and it's this oneness that brings them together in the first place, they suddenly realize they've got more in common with each other than they have with anyone else in the world, including their blood relations, because they have Christ. There's also a sharing out. You see, they shared possessions. They had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Well, we'll probably look at this a little bit more later on. There's more said about this in subsequent chapters in Acts. But I think we can say, firstly, it doesn't appear to have been compulsory. It wasn't like communism or some kind of cult where it said, right, now you're a Christian, we own all your property. It doesn't appear to be any of that in it at all. But it was the motivation of love. It was free. And there are many other references to such fellowship in the Gospels, in the letters, I'm sorry, of Paul. Just to give one example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul speaks of the Macedonian churches, begged us earnestly for the favor or the grace of taking part in the relief of the saints. Then in chapter 9 at verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. Romans chapter 15 verse 26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, and so forth. And here is the practical outworking of this Christian fellowship. This fellowship in Christ works out in concern for the poor. What is it, says John in his first letter, chapter 3, what is it if you say that you have your a Christian who's poor amongst you and you want to help them, and do you just say, well, go on, be well fed, off you go? No, you do something. So let's do something. Let's love in deed and not just in word. And so this was very real at the beginning. They cared for people who had needs. Now, there are different aspects to fellowship. One could talk about sharing in service. Philippians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul talks about the Corinthians, the Philippians, having a partnership in evangelism, partnership in the gospel. They shared in the Lord's Supper, which is actually called the communion meal. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And they shared in the breaking of bread, which is where we come back here to Acts chapter 2. So you can see the idea of fellowship is very broad in the New Testament. But it's fundamentally, first of all, don't forget, a fellowship in Christ. You share in him, and then it works its way out in practical love, practical caring, working together, sharing in the sacraments in different ways. So teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread. They had meals in homes, according to verse 46. They attended the temple together and they broke bread in their homes. And it appears that in the early church, what they called their feasts became known as love feasts, agapes. And as part of that, they would have the Lord's Supper, which they called the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread may refer simply to an ordinary meal. It seems like, for example, in breaking bread in verse 46, it just refers to an ordinary meal. But it also has the idea of particularly the Lord's Supper. Jesus, for example, was known to them, he said, in the breaking of bread after the journey on the walking with them on the Emmaus Road. Jesus broke bread with his disciples at the Lord's Supper. So the breaking of bread also became known as a kind of technical term for the Lord's Supper. When we see it in verse 42, it seems to be that. It's there between fellowship and the prayers. It seems to be, we can't be absolutely dogmatic about this, but it seems to be the breaking of bread there refers to the Lord's Supper meal, not just to the general feast, agape, breaking of bread in their homes generally. It seems to be something which, although not separated from the whole idea of eating together, was something which was specifically remembering the Lord at the Lord's Supper. It's there amongst those specific activities whereby they are described as the church. And that's what seems to be in evidence there. And then finally, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Interestingly, the prayers, not the prayer, they seem to have gone up to the temple for prayer at the hours of prayer in the temple. John and Peter do that in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, that's roughly 3 p.m. So it seems that for a time at least, they kept going up to the temple for the hours of prayer. But they also were clearly meeting for prayer in their homes, as they had done before Pentecost. They devoted themselves to prayer, the 120 of them. So then here you have these four aspects of the life together. Okay? Does that characterize us? Are we eager to learn? Do we recognize the authority of an eldership in the church? Do we recognize the church is an institution which has authority as well as content to the teaching? To fellowship in Christ and then fellowship as we share in different ways what God has given us with each other? Whether it's gifts for service, whether it's possessions, property, so that as Luke says in chapter 4, there was no one amongst them who had any need. They didn't have anyone go hungry. Do we break bread? Do we recognize the importance of the Lord's Supper? The formal worship of the church. And do we pray together? Do we pray together? These are things which should be a kind of blueprint against which they're not the only things we do. And in a sense, we can't say that they're the only part of worship. But there are something here which we should be asking ourselves, at least are these things true of us? They met too in the temple, didn't they, for these things? And they met in homes. And later on, Paul, for example, in Romans and 1 Corinthians, writes to those who held churches in their homes. They didn't initially have church buildings. It wasn't until later on when they decided that it was more convenient to meet in church buildings than to meet in people's homes. But slowly they moved away from the temple, of course. And as the Christian community moved away from Jerusalem, they had no choice. So they met in people's homes in Rome and Corinth, in Colossae. But at this point in their early life, they also continued, probably because it was the only big place they had, to meet together in the temple. So here then is something of their early life together. Now lastly, their life before the watching world. Why have I called it the watching world? It's important for us to remember, it's quite clearly the world was watching these early disciples. And the world watches the church. We may think we're forgotten, derided and despised. Well, don't forget we're also watched. I'm borrowing this title slightly from Francis Schaeffer, who wrote a very helpful book called The Church Before the Watching World. And it's an important reminder for us, because you can see what was happening here. Firstly, there's fear and awe in verse 43. Awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. That awe, probably partly because of the miracles, not necessarily just because of that. But clearly what was happening was remarked upon and amazed the people around them. And this happens in the Old Testament. When Jacob was returning from Shechem, Genesis 35 verse 5, God spread a fear of him on the surrounding nations. In the reign of King Jehoshaphat, the fear of Israel was spread on the surrounding nations in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 29. God can do that. It's nothing for God to put a spirit of awe on the people around. At times of revival, you read that. There are times when many people are being saved in large numbers and the power of the gospel is known week after week in some cases, month after month. Then there is a kind of awe on the surrounding world. Now, we don't see that as often as we might like. But let's remember that it's possible for God to do that. There is a fear of God that can be even in the ungodly in relation to the church. But they also knew the favor of the people. Verse 47. They were in the favor with all the people. That's nice, isn't it? Maybe again it was partly due to miracles. Possibly healings were happening. Signs that God was with them. But God caused the world to regard them with favor, just as when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God caused the Egyptians to regard them with favor, so they loaded them up with some of their jewels and gold. It's not always persecution. It would very quickly turn to that. Didn't last long. But the world is to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. A community practicing love and good works will attract commendation. We will show that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. We will point to him being the Son of God, as he himself taught us. We will adorn the gospel, as Paul tells Titus. So let's strive to do that. To live at peace with all men and commend the gospel by our lives as well as by our lips. We mustn't go to the other extreme and think that the favor of man is something we should curry at all costs. That is dangerous. When we think, oh dear, people don't like us now, therefore we're doing something wrong, well, we're thinking wrong there. We can be very, very faithful, and all right, the world won't like us, and I'm afraid, well, that's the world's just got to lump that in a sense. It's lovely when the Lord so gives the church favor in the eyes of the people, but favor in the eyes of the people is not our priority. Pleasing God is our priority. And whether the world favors us or doesn't, in a sense, well, we can't help that. And the final thing here is this: life before the watching world involves evangelism. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Well, how did he do that? Well, surely the apostles were preaching. The apostles were preaching. Converts were beginning to gossip the gospel as they would when persecution drove them from Jerusalem. They were learning to give a reason for the hope that was within them. And so there is this message that was, in different ways, going out, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The message goes out, the Lord adds to their number. The message going out doesn't add to the number, the Lord adds to the number, but there was evidently some contact with the outside world. The apostles were proclaiming and the people gossiping the gospel. So this is the life of the early church. Is our life before God founded on Jesus Christ as a church? Are we conscious of his presence and working amongst us? Do we worship him? As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. Triune worship. Is our life together characterized by devotion, constant persevering to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship in Christ, sharing with those who have need, serving in the gospel? In the breaking of bread, in prayer. And is our life before the watching world characterized by doing that which causes the world to sit up? We don't have control, in some ways, over what the world will think of us. But by doing that which can be blessed by God, so that we have a completely clear conscience before God, so that we can genuinely pray, Lord, bless what we are doing. Lord, bless what we are preaching to the salvation of souls. And whether it results in fear and awe or favor, or as it did later in the book of Acts in persecution, we just don't know. But can we honestly, conscientiously pray for God's blessing on all that we're doing? This is the blueprint which we need to hold against our life as the body of Christ. Salvation and church membership go together.